That is my very optimistic Latin buddy. George, he said it's been off to a great start, this conference. I said he could at least wait till this meeting's over and we'll see how great a start we're off to. George and I had a trip for a month around Latin America this spring. And George has the unusual capabilities. He's bilingual and bicultural. He speaks Spanish without an accent, without a North American accent. And we had a great trip going around Latin America. And I know him to be a very gracious individual. And George, I hope this message is as clear as you hope it is. And I hope it is. It ought to be, because I've spoken on this subject time without number. In fact, I was very dismayed. I was asked by the conference committee to speak on this, the Word, and especially Scripture memory. And after accepting it, I learned two things. One, most of you are old-timers. You've been here before. And then I did yesterday look at my records, and last year I spoke on this at both the layman's and the couples conference. And but I sort of feel like I heard a speaker say once that if you heard me and you forgot what I said, then you ought to hear it again. And if you heard me and you remember what I said, it must have been pretty good, so it won't hurt to hear it again. Since last year, since some of you were here, I passed a 25th milestone in the Navigators. As of September last year, I had been with the Navigators for 25 years. And incidentally, in honor of that, and I think some of you had a part in it, though I didn't look at the gift list, the staff presented me with a new car, my wife and me, that is. And if you see a yellow, sort of ivory with green top, a Buick Skylark around here, why, that's a gift from the Navigator staff and friends for 25 years of the Navigators. I'm sure glad now I didn't quit all those times I thought about it. I never would have ended up with this car. But during the time last September, it wasn't me, actually. One of our secretaries looked up in one of Doss Trotman's journals in September of 1941. And in it is an entry of the day I came to work with the Navigators. And it says, Sani came to work with us today, spent the afternoon cleaning the garage. Well, it just happened that the Saturday preceding Betty Skinner finding this last September, Lucy and I had spent most of the day cleaning the garage. So I thought to myself, well, now, isn't that a kick? A lot of progress in 25 years, huh? Yeah, cleaning the garage, 25 years later, still cleaning the garage. Well, the more I reflected on it, the more I realized that that's quite apt at that. 25 years ago, it was a real fight for me to get up in the morning to have time with the Lord in that quiet time. And 25 years later, it's still a battle. 25 years ago, I was sold on Scripture memory, and it was tough to keep hauling that pack out and working on those verses. 25 years later, I'm more sold on it than ever, but it's still a battle. In fact, it's more so. 25 years ago, I used to preach on Scripture memory, and I'd say, now look, it doesn't take time. It saves time. Because you can use those odd moments that you have through the day when you're driving here or there, doing this, that, or the other. And I don't find I have as many of those odd moments that I had 25 years ago. But I would say this. I think I'm more excited, personally, about the idea of Scripture memory than I've ever been in my life. And I want to tell you some of those reasons. But there's one other thing. If you go out to Campus Crusade, you know that you're going to hear at least two things. You're going to hear about the gospel, and you're going to hear about the Holy Spirit. And incidentally, Bill Bright was here the other day and talked on the phone. And I may go out there this summer to speak to their staff as I did last summer. And you know what I spoke to their staff on last summer? What I'm going to speak to you on this morning. The Bible and Scripture memory. When people come to Glen Eyrie, we expect to see them sitting around the place over an open Bible. Or if we see them walking down the road, we expect to see them with a memory pack in their hands. That's one of the things that this place is here for. So my job this morning is to set a little background, as George mentioned, for the sessions for the rest of the week. So let's start with the Bible, shall we? Get a hold of your Bible right here. Let's see it. See what kinds we got here. Hold it. Let me just take a look at it. Good. All right. Take a look at the... What does it say on yours? Right on the outside. We'll start with the cover. That's a good place to begin. It says, Holy Bible, Concordance, Revised Standard Version, Harper's. Well, let's take this Holy Bible. The Holy Bible. Can you tell a book by its cover? Maybe some of you heard one of my favorite stories of the fellow who had lots of books on love. And he sort of made a collection of them. In fact, one day he was going... He was in the airport, and he went by the bookstore, and he saw a book, How to Hug. And he was just late for his plane. He said, Now look, I want that book, that one right there, real quick. He said, I've only got 5 minutes. So they gave him the book, and they said how much. It was $7.50. He thought that was quite a bit of money. But he gave him the dough. They put the book in the sack, and he went on out the plane. He sat down, and he thought, well, now I'm going to read my book on love. How to Hug. And then he realized that he had purchased volume 4 of the Encyclopedia Britannica. Should we take a moment longer? Or is we that's a slow fuse. You can tell a Bible by its cover. It is a holy Bible. The word Bible, of course, simply meaning papyrus or book. It came from a holy God. It was given us by the Holy Spirit. And God used holy men of old to write it. It's on holy themes, and it's that you and I might live holy lives. And wherever this Bible is preached and taught, it has its effect. It's a rather interesting thing to me. I spent a couple months in England last year. And there, where we hear the church attendance is so low, maybe 5 or 6%, I hear it anywhere from 3 to 10% of the people are to be identified with any church on a given Sunday. Yet, the only place in the world that I know that you can leave your camera in the taxi and 19 chances out of 20, you'll get it back. It's the only place that I've ever been where a taxi driver refused to take me somewhere because it would cost me too much money and I ought to take the underground at such and such a spot and then take the taxi. You know, I do think, in spite of the fact that there is much to be desired, but that the fact that it is still required in England to teach the Bible in the schools, and even though it is not taught perhaps in the evangelical way that always that we would like to see, that still it has its influence on that society. Down in Brazil last spring when George and I were there, and I'd never been there before, and you drive in from the airport, and incidentally, if you ever go to Sao Paulo, you know that you go the last 65 miles by bus, incidentally. The airport's 65 miles from the city. That was a new one on me. But you see the beautiful skyline of those high buildings. Then you get in closer and you see how run down they are. And then you see here and there one that apparently was started 5 years ago, got halfway finished 3 years ago, and there it stands. So I just made the observation to one of our missionary friends down there. I said, there's nothing wrong with this country that a little management wouldn't help. When you put up something and you can't maintain it, that's poor management. Or when you put it up, you don't have enough money to finish it. That's poor management. He said, that's true, but add one more thing. Integrity. Integrity. Honesty. And wherever the Bible goes, and wherever Christianity goes, particularly the Bible. See, now you got what you might call Christianity. You've got Christ in the Andes, but where's the Bible? It has an impact on people's lives. So there we have it, the Holy Bible. Now you begin to look inside. And as we read through this book, we find 3,808 times, someone has counted, that it says words to the effect, Thus saith the Lord. This book claims to be from God Almighty, who created heaven and earth. Thus saith God the Lord, He that created the heavens and stretched them out, He that spread forth the earth, and that which cometh out of it. Thus saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord. And the Lord Jesus said it was the Word of God. He said it came from God Almighty. The Apostle Paul says it was inspired by God. But you know, there was a rebellion in this universe. When that happened, we don't know. And this has also infected mankind, and as a result, a battle has raged over this Bible ever since. And we're well aware that it began back in Genesis 3, didn't it? When Satan came to Eve and said, "Yea, hath God said?" Did he say? To cast doubt upon God's word. Later we read in the scriptures in Jeremiah 36 that in 600 B.C., Jehoiakim sat in front of a fireplace and he took his penknife and he just kept cutting off hunks of the scriptures, much as they had in those days, and tossing it into the fire. And he imprisoned the priests. Then in 70 A.D., the Apostle John, and I like the way it's put in the New English Bible, said, "I was on the island called Patmos because I had preached God's word and bore my testimony to Jesus." He was banished. He was on this isle because he had preached God's word and bore his testimony to Jesus. In 303 A.D., the Emperor Diocletian burned the scriptures. The possession of the scriptures meant death, and thousands were martyred in that time. Incidentally, some of you may know that it was during those days that the canon, or that is the books that we now believe to be part of the Bible, that's when they were decided upon. And I tell you, if your life depended upon it, you were going to make mighty certain that what you laid your life down for was, in fact, the Word of God, wouldn't you? In 1379, in England, John Wycliffe translated the Bible into the English common language. Those who received copies of it were hunted down and burned with their copies. And 40 years later, in England, John Wycliffe's body was dug up, the remains were burned, and they were cast into the Swift River with this public declaration: to the destruction and damnation of his memory. The battle over this book. In 1536, William Tyndale was strangled, also in England, was strangled and burned at the stake for translating the New Testament. Martin Luther said, "I know that from the very beginning of the world, the Word of God has been of such a nature that whoever desires to publish it to the world has been compelled, like the apostles, to abandon all things and to expect death. If it were not so, it would not be the Word of God." Now, you and I don't face things quite that severe today, do we? Not at least where we live. But the battle continues. I remember 20 years ago when the RSV first came out in the New Testament. And back east they had some burning of the translations. And somebody made the comment that at least we've made some progress. They used to burn the translators, now they just burn the translations. And if I could paraphrase a bit, we King James readers would rather fight than switch. And then there are people like Bishop Robertson and Honest to God and many others I could name who say the Bible's out of date, needs to be brought up to date, rewritten, and so on. Or the chaplain in Europe that one of our fellows heard say, "Now Jesus said so and so and so, but I will improve on the Christ." And so it goes. The key issue is this: is this book inspired of God and therefore authoritative, or is it not? And if Satan can undermine your confidence and my confidence in this book and keep us away from this book, he can cripple our spiritual growth. He will sterilize our ministries. We'll be useless. Will dry up like a vine that's been cut at the root. And of course, he can paralyze the whole progress of Christianity. And so consequently, the battle rages on one of these two basic foundations of all of Christianity, namely of the Word of Christ and the person of Christ, and they both stand or fall together. Are you going to stick with the Bible? Well, I'm going to stick with the Bible. And after 25 years, I'm more convinced of it than ever. And let the battle rage. Here it is, the Word from God. I'll get to Scripture memory a little later. But I want to tell you why I'm going to stick with this book. Why I'm going to stick with the Bible. One reason is this. I am absolutely convinced in my own mind that we have what the original writers wrote. To me, there is no doubt about it. Now, we do not have any original manuscripts that we know of, of the actual original that was written. That used to trouble me a great deal, but it doesn't trouble me any longer. In fact, in some ways, it's better. If we had the originals, I suppose one thing, people began to worship them. Furthermore, if you could say that this one is the sole original, if someone had tampered with that one, then all the rest of them would have the same result. But the facts are, we have thousands of early manuscripts, translations, commentaries. We have 4,000 Greek New Testament manuscripts alone. And so with all these comparisons and so on, we arrive at our text. And I didn't know until I read up on this that literally thousands of people have given their whole lifetime to ensuring that you and I have the pure text of the Bible. Did you know that? That's right. Their lifetime. It wasn't until long ago that you know that we used the Old Testament was the Masoretic text of about 1000 A.D. And we've been using this for about 900 years. And then all of a sudden, in 1947, they discover the Dead Sea Scrolls, and we have manuscripts that leap back 11 centuries. Can you imagine? Well, you might pretty well hold your breath. I wonder if we're going to find out that all of a sudden, leaping back 11 centuries, what's it going to show about the New Testament, or the Old Testament we've been relying on? And you know, it's been confirmed. And now they tell us that today that there's only about one word out of 1,000 that's in any doubt here in the Bible. And none of them bear on any major doctrine. And incidentally, if you'd like to know about that, you purchase any Revised Standard Version or the New English Bible, and they tell you at the bottom of the page whether or not there's anything in that particular page that's in doubt, and you can decide for yourself if it makes any difference. So one thing you can count on this week, you can open this Bible, you can investigate it, you can study it, you can read it, and you can memorize it with confidence. And it cost a lot of people plenty to get it to this point, but you can rely on it. I'm convinced of that. And we can stick with this book with assurance that we have what the original writers wrote. Well, let's see what the original writers wrote. You know, the more you look at the Bible, the more amazed you are. Now, when I was a Christian 25 years ago, I had my little list of arguments why I believe the Bible to be the Word of God. And I could still repeat that list. But as the years have gone by, certain things seem to me more important. And I'd just like to share with you a couple of these, why I really believe this to be the Word of God. And you know, one of the biggest things sums up in one rather innocent-sounding word. And that word is consistent. Consistent. This book is amazingly consistent. First of all, it's consistent with itself. It's consistent with itself. Here we have, as you know, 66 different books put together under one cover, written by from some 36 to 40 different writers, under the power of the Holy Spirit, of course, as we said. But over a period of 1,600 years, it written in 12 different countries, in 3 different languages, and yet when you put them all together, and incidentally, and of all subjects, religion, and you put them all together under one book, and there's a fantastic consistency and unity from the beginning all the way through to the end. And also, it's another interesting thing to me that those who know the book the best are those who are the most amazed at its consistency and its unity. And those who know it the least well are the ones that talk about its contradictions and its inconsistencies. I read about the teacher in back east who had a carload of students who had missed the class. And they said the reason they missed the class was that they were out with the car and they had a flat tire. So she said, well, you just missed a test. I tell you what you do. You each take a sheet of paper and you spread out through the room at least three seats between each of you. And I'll just ask you a couple questions. Question number one is, which tire was flat? Question number two is, where were you when the tire went flat? You see, when you begin to ask about the details, that's when the contradictions come up. Here you've got 36 to 40 different writers, 12 different countries, over a period of 1,600 years. And the stories jive. They must have had some outside help. They must have gotten together on the story some way, and over 1,600 years they couldn't have known one another. It's what it claims to be, inspired of God. And you can multiply the details and you find out that they fit. It's amazingly consistent. Not only is the Bible consistent with itself, it's consistent with history, past, present, and future. We don't have in the Bible some philosophical precepts or just ethical standards. We've got history of places, people, events. Just take one, for instance. Talking about the birth of Jesus here in Luke chapter 2. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be enrolled. This was the first enrollment when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and so on. It's like saying when John Love was governor of Colorado and Lyndon Johnson was president of the United States. This is set in real history. And you can check them with secular history, with archaeology, and you find that this book is consistent. And the more the archaeologist spade digs up, the more it finds that this Bible is consistent with history, past and present. While reading some of the news magazines this summer, it's been like reading Isaiah and Ezekiel, hasn't it? Right up to date. But there's another thing about it, and you know, this strikes me even more. The Bible is not only consistent with itself and consistent with history, past, present, and, if I could say so, prophecy, future, but the Bible is consistent with life as I find it. I remember when I was in junior high, it was one of the only time I can recall between first grade and 11th grade that the girl I liked me. I was getting along pretty well in school. And everything was lovely. I mean, life was just really a bowl of cherries. And my dad was having a little chat with me, and he said, son, this is a wicked world we live in. I didn't say it to him, and I thought to myself, Dad, what's the matter with you? You bitter? Well, what do you mean? It's a great world we live in. Well, I've come to find out, if I've lived a few years, that Dad was right. And that's what the Bible talks about. And that this book fits life as I have found it to be. I read, and I couldn't confirm this, but I remember reading that suicide is one of our leading causes of death among teenagers today. It's becoming so. And one of the greatest reasons for suicide is parental pressure. Well, I think, for instance, the Apostle Paul wrote to some people he had never met. The Colossians. He'd heard about them. He'd never been there. And as he wrote to them, he had a word of instruction for them. He had a word of instruction for parents, fathers, mothers, children. And you remember, and if he was going to have one word of instruction for people he had never met, I think he'd pick out the thing which he felt to be most universal and universally applicable, wouldn't you? And I remember what he said to fathers. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they be discouraged. Or as Phillips put it, fathers, don't overcorrect your children, lest they be discouraged. Well, now to me, as I read what I read and I look around and I see and I realize in my own life, the ease with which I can get overly hard on my children. See, the Bible fits life as I find it. Or as I've been in the Lord's work for 25 years, and I've seen many a person come and go in the Lord's work, and I believe I can say I have seen more people who were once active in the Lord's work, now out of the Lord's work, out of sight, on the shelf, apparently useless, more of them because of bitterness than any other one thing. They've gotten bitter. Something has eaten them up inside. And then I find that the Bible says, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Hebrews 12:15. I find that the Scripture fits life as I see it, experience it, and as I find it. And I could go on. What I'm trying to say here is, I don't know how things are where you come from, or what you've been reading, or who's been talking to you. But don't let them push you out of shape over this book. It's right up to date. It fits life. It's consistent. This is the Word of the living God. Now let's stick with the Bible. And incidentally, I haven't given you my best reasons why I believe this to be the Word of God. And the trouble is, I'm supposed to speak on Scripture memory. But you see, you can tell I've got a little method to my madness. If somehow or other, down deep inside, Satan has been able to plant some doubt, then it's useless for me to talk to you about Scripture memory. Because this will erode away the discipline that, and all that it takes to be successful in this thing. Incidentally, let me give you my best reasons why I believe the Bible to be the Word of God. And you know, when you first hear them, you'll be disappointed. Because you say, Ollie, what you've been talking about convinces me. But these things really convince me down deep inside where I live. I'm not saying I'm going to use them to convince you or anybody else, but these convince me. And I'll give them to you first and then make a comment. And as I say, you might be a bit disappointed. I believe that this is the authoritative Word of God, first of all, by faith. By faith. Secondly, through obedience. And thirdly, through use. By faith. This doesn't take the place of reason. It goes beyond it. I do have some intellectual problems. I do have some theological difficulties. And sometimes in the navigators, when I get a little bit recalcitrant, I hear that they might refer to my German background. I happen to have a German background. And that probably, you know, most theologians are Germans. And they have to split a frog's hair four ways. Well, I've got a mind something like that. I have theological problems that trouble me. But I find that my real concern, or the real need, or the problem, I should say, about this book being authoritative is not primarily head trouble, it's heart trouble. A lot of people don't want to believe it because of what they'll have to do about it. Now, my faith in this is, first of all, it's in Jesus Christ. No one ever spoke like he spoke. No one ever lived like he lived. No one ever died like he died. No one ever rose from the dead like he rose from the dead. And Jesus gave his stamp to this book from Genesis to Revelation. And he changed my life. And he put his approval on this book. And I take it on his word. Then also the Holy Spirit lives in me, as he does in you. And I have a deep down inside conviction that the Holy Spirit gives me as I open this book and read it and study it and memorize it, that this is in fact from God himself. It's a quiet peace, something down inside that witnesses to me. You know, I find that there are a lot of people, and I envy them, who don't have theological problems like my wife. She just has a shortcut to God, you know. She has peace about it, and that's it. That's the Holy Spirit. And obedience. In Proverbs 30, verse 5, it says that every word of God proves true. When you do it, when you obey it. Jesus said, I got two Bibles today because I'm really a schizophrenic. I only take two Bibles and I speak on scripture memory because I've learned some in the RSV and some in the King James. Now I go to King James because I forgot the verse and I've known it for years. One secret of memory work, incidentally, you'll find is review. But Jesus said, if any man will do his will, he shall know of the teaching, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. If any man is willing to do it, he will know. Now we sort of stand back and say, now God, if you make me know it, then I'll do it. But it's the other way around, isn't it? You do it, and then you'll know it. You don't think your way to faith, you obey your way to faith. And so as I take some simple injunction from the Bible and apply it to my personal life, my family life, my business life, and do it, I find that every word of God proves true. So this continues to deepen my own personal conviction concerning this book being the authoritative word of God. And then as I use it, as I counsel people, as I teach it, as I speak on it here and there, or as Billy Graham says, he feels as he quotes the scripture, that there's a power there, and you see it as you use it. Well, now to believe it, to obey it, to use it, you've got to know it. And one of the ways to come to know it is to memorize scripture. Now, incidentally, where is Leroy? George, are you at... what time is this meeting over?
9:45.
Very good. Gives me 17 minutes. Now I'm getting to my message. My introduction is over. Let's stand and stretch for a minute, shall we? Now I realize that I'm talking to a group of people who have very poor memories, because that would probably be your testimony, wouldn't it? And all of this, and one reason or another why we can't memorize. You know, I read once that Henry Link, the psychologist, said you couldn't remember anything if you didn't forget nearly everything. Now, I'm not too sure what he meant by that, but it sounds good to me. You ever thank God for a forgetter? In fact, there are some things we wish we could forget that we can't. And I'm convinced of one thing, that it isn't our memories that are so poor oftentimes. It's our matter of our concentration. And oftentimes we don't concentrate on a thing because we're not really sold on it. Our interest hasn't been stimulated in it. And you'll notice, for instance, if you see in the paper that the cost of living has gone up 3.5%, you make a mental note, you remember that. If you're a lumberman, you remember that the cost of lumber has gone up. I'd read the same thing and wouldn't recall it, but you would. You see and remember what you're interested in. And one thing we need to do, and one reason we've come to a place like this, to get away from where we are, to get our batteries recharged and to get our interest stirred up, to do the things we know we ought to do. A matter of scripture memory, which is not the only way to come to know the Bible, I just want to make a couple suggestions. Seems to me very clear that basic to a life that's delivered from sin is the place of the Bible. And we all know the Psalm 119:11, Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Now, I've made this statement many times through the years, and I repeat it again. I have never met a Christian living a consistently victorious life who was not getting into this word consistently. Now, I don't mean to say by this that by memorizing scripture, you'll be kept from sinning. No, it's the means to the end. It's that which the Holy Spirit can use in your life to enable you. Now, memorizing Scripture doesn't give you deliverance from sin, but it does put the Word in your heart where the Holy Spirit can use it. Or take Ephesians 6:17, for instance. It says, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, the Word of God is necessary for victory over Satan. When Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, how did he answer him? Well, we all know he quoted Scripture. He said, it is written. And he quoted from Deuteronomy 8:3. And a second time, it is written. And he quoted again. And a third time, it is written. And he quoted again. He used the sword of the Spirit. Now, when it says in Ephesians 6:17 to take the sword of the Spirit, what it says there is to take a saying. Now, some people object to taking a saying from the Scripture and using it, but Jesus did. The writer of the Hebrews did. Now, true, you can take a text out of the context and make a pretext. But on the other hand, this Scripture is talking about the fact that the whole Bible is an armory. It's an army full of swords. And you have to take a saying, a sword, and use it in a given situation. Now, Scripture memory, to me, takes that sword or that saying and puts it in your hand. You can't very well use a weapon that you don't have. When you're down at work, or you wake up at night and a doubt should come, or you're in some spiritual battle here or there, if you have memorized some great portion of Scripture, the Holy Spirit will bring that to your mind, and it's like a weapon in your hand. In the doubts that come, the difficulties that arise. And so Scripture memory puts the sword in your hand. Then we all know Psalm 1. In fact, we ought to start quoting. Could you quote Psalm 1 in the King James? You can't? Could you read it in whatever version you got there? Let's start anyway. Let's give it a try, shall we? Without even looking. Let's start. Blessed is a man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Let's stop right there. The person like this blessed man, as Spurgeon says, this one in a thousand, that puts away sin and then meditates day and night in the Word, shall be like this tree. You'll be like a cool stream in a hot desert. You'll be refreshing. Be fruitful. You will prosper. Now, to meditate means to chew on, to masticate, and meditation is a lost art. But it's that whereby this Word becomes part of us. Now, Scripture memory won't make you prosper, but meditating and applying the Word will. But Scripture memory, so to speak, puts the food in your mouth so you can chew on it. Did you ever try to meditate on that which you don't know? It's rather difficult, in fact, useless. But if you have some great portion of the Scripture committed to memory, and while you're driving along, or you're walking down the street, or when you go to bed at night, or when you wake up in the night, this great portion of the Scripture is in your mind. You don't have to think, now what was that? Now how did that go? You know how it goes. And you can think about it. You can chew on it. You can meditate on it. And you find that the blessing of that not only interpenetrates your own life, but it spills out in the conversation and correspondence and phone calls to those around you. To prosper. Meditate. Prosper. Scripture memory makes the Word available. Incidentally, one of my favorite passages is over there in Psalm 94, 17 to 19. Unless the Lord had been my help, my soul had almost dwelt in silence. When I said my foot slipped, thy mercy, O Lord, held me up. In the multitude of my thoughts within me, thy comforts delight my soul. Have you ever awakened in the night, a little worried, fearful? Maybe you feel like you got a little pain down your left arm. I've had at least 17 heart attacks and 25 cases of cancer, I'm sure. I'm the world's greatest combination hypochondriac, psychosomatic, anything else you've got, I'm it. But you know, and when you wake up and you're alone and in the multitude of my thoughts within me, thy comforts delight my soul. Oh, when somebody's taken you apart or you've gotten a letter that's just absolutely scathing, you come back to the Word of God. Like David, who encouraged himself in the Lord his God. And you can do that as you have the Word ready. Meditate on it. Then for personal guidance. Personal guidance. This wonderful book. What light it gives us. Psalm 119, 105 says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Now, scripture memory, to me, takes the flashlight, so to speak, and it puts the light on your pathway. See, there are a lot of wonderful lights here, but we don't know about them. It doesn't shine on our pathway till we get it out there. For instance, I remember one morning I woke up, as has happened too many mornings in my lifetime, rather sulky and with kind of a nasty attitude. And, you know, it's one of those days I feel, well, it won't hurt to hear the old man growl. They need to hear their dad growl around the house a little bit, you know. And it was kind of a bad attitude. I recognize that now. And I left my wife in tears, and I thought, well, you know, she ought to shape up a little around here anyway. It won't hurt a little bit. Everything's been too soft. And I was got in the car, and then I was driving off to work, and I pulled out my memory pack, and the first one on top was 1 John 2:6. He that saith, he abideth in him, ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Is that the way Jesus would walk? Is that the way he would have conducted himself in that home this morning? Well, you know what that meant, don't you? A stop at the first phone booth and call home and apologize. The Word of God gives a lamp in your path. Or I've been memorizing Psalm 15 and meditating, O Lord, who shall sojourn in thy tent? Who shall dwell on thy holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth from his heart. And I remember one fine day last spring, I woke up Sunday morning. I always have a headache on Sunday morning. I don't know why that is. Sunday morning, always headache morning. And tired, you know, it's a rough week. And so, well, I went over and taught my Sunday school class, and I thought, well, I'm just going to go home, you know, and miss skip church today, and I'll go home and rest a little bit. And then I pull out my pack, and I was reviewing my verses as I walked along. Who, O Lord, who shall sojourn in thy tent? Who shall dwell on thy holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right, and does what is right, and does what is right. You insisted your children stay. You don't have that bad a headache. You haven't had anything pressing. Is this right? Well, I turned around and got back at least with the second song. And on through. Oh, I went to the Wycliffe Bible Translators Board of Directors. I'm delighted to be on their board. And along about that time, I learned a verse from Proverbs 18 that sure helped me a good deal. And I tried to think of it every time I went into the board meetings, especially my first sessions. The fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. Ah, that's a lot of light on the pathway for a board meeting, huh? That's a lot of light on the pathway. So this book it's a lamp to my feet, it's a light into my path, and I think that scripture memory sort of takes that beam and shines it on your pathway right now where you're walking. It has it right there where you can use it. And then, for helping others. People need help, don't they? Everywhere you go, people need help, and God wants us to help them. And if we feel we should help, but we don't know how, the people are helped with words, aren't they? It's their spirit that gets down. Heaviness in the heart of a man maketh it stoop, but a good word makes it glad. And a broken spirit is worse than a broken body. We have one of our staff members, a wife whose body is just ridden with cancer and been in great pain. I dropped by to see them on my last trip. And you know the greatest problem, though? Though she came, this young lady, and this disease has made an old woman out of her. And she came limping on a cane because of the pain in her hip. But you know, the greatest concern as I spent time with that couple was not the pain in her body. It was the fact that repeatedly she'd get fits of depression. Her spirit would go down. And that was much harder to bear. The spirit of a man shall sustain his infirmity, but a broken spirit who can bear? And words help the spirit. And of all the words that help the spirit, it's the words that help the spirit. And so when we memorize some scripture, we have some of the great portions of the words, God's words, to share with another whose heart is heavy, who needs encouragement, who needs light on the pathway, to help them. And this puts the word on your lips. Well, now this week, you're going to be hearing a little bit about scripture memory every day. Look, maybe you've sort of let it drop. And in fact, I wouldn't want you to think twice before you come back to Glen Eyrie, lest we're going to say, all right, let's have your three verses you learned last week. But at the same time, to me, this is a tremendous thing. This great, wonderful book from God in heaven. And let's memorize some of these sermons in here. And some of them are just in a sentence. Others in a couple. Others in a paragraph. Words from God Almighty. That's worth the concentration. That's worth the effort. It's worth the fight. It's worth walking down the road with a memory pack in your hand. It's worth going to somebody else and say, look, I'm having a terrible time with it. Would you help me with this one? Let's stick with the Bible. And let's not give up on memorizing that. Let's have a word of prayer. Dear Father, we have experienced, many if not most of us, the fact that thy words are found in I to eat them. And thy word is unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. Some of us have slipped from this. Lord, may these be days of renewal. Renewal of our confidence in, our partaking of, and our obedience to this wonderful book that you have given us and preserved down through the centuries against all the onslaughts of its enemies. Help us to appreciate it more and to appreciate it sufficiently to get hold of it and to apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.